Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for giving us your holy word, the Bible. And we thank you that in its pages we have the words of eternal life. We confess that we would be lost without this infallible and God-breathed and divine revelation of love to the world. And we thank you that we've not only heard its message, but that it's penetrated our hearts, that we've been convicted of our sins and of our unworthiness to stand before you. And we see the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the perfection of his cross work as the sole basis of our forgiveness. We see the perfection of his obedience, his whole life of law keeping, his whole life of perfect chastity and truth telling and grace and loving you and neighbor perfectly. That is our righteousness before you. We see our poverty and we trust in him. Lord, may we see it more clearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 17. Through 21. Luke chapter 6, verses 17, through 20. This is God's word. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Fake healers and fake exorcists, fake prosperity preachers abound today. And with the use of the internet, some of them are able to gather fairly significant followings. In Jesus' day, reports could only spread by word of mouth. And there were fake messiahs and there were fake healers back then too. But because they couldn't actually heal anybody and they couldn't actually cast out demons, they were exposed rather quickly for what they were. Real and lasting, complete healings, complete exorcisms, like the ones being performed on a large scale by Jesus, had been unheard of since the days of Elijah and the days of Moses. There must have been quite a buzz of conversation going on in the area because of all the people that were being completely and really healed. Someone who had had leprosy would certainly be telling others what had happened. Remember the narrative about the man who was filled with leprosy, covered with leprosy, who was healed entirely of that disease. Went and told everyone that would listen. People that were healed of blindness, deafness, and all sorts of other ailments. Many sick and unhealthy people. Many sick and unhealthy people were healed completely. And because of that, there were many sick and unhealthy people looking, searching for the miracle-working rabbi, the young miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth, looking all over for him. And the Gospels give us only a few glorious snapshots of specific healings and miracles, and we just get a few close-ups of the backstories of some of them. But in many places, we're also given some rather staggering summary statements about the numbers of people who were completely healed and completely cured by Jesus. Let me give you just a few of these from the Gospels. Matthew 4:24. "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them." Not just a few, but all of them. He brought, healed them all. All brought from all these different regions, through all Syria. That's a huge country. Matthew 8:16, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick." Now, such passages could be multiplied in the Gospels, and it would be a remarkable thing, wouldn't it, to know more of the individual people who had been healed by Jesus or had demons cast out of them by Jesus. It's also sad It's sad to think of the people who had heard the reports, who had talked to people who had been healed by Jesus and were looking for him. Were looking for him desperately with their sick children, with sick loved ones, after he'd been arrested and crucified. No doubt there were many. But in verses 17 through 19 here in our passage, we have another summary statement of the vast healing ministry of Christ among the sick and the demon-possessed. It's important to note in verse 18 that a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, that is a big geographical area, a great throng from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon came not merely to be healed. Did you notice what it says? To hear him. You wanted to listen too. What does this guy have to say that is not a fake healer, not a fake exorcist, but is actually healing people? And we've met former lepers, former blind people, former deaf people, former crippled people, former paralytics who can walk and run and jump around now. What does this guy have to say? Look at verses 17 through 19 again. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Now remember, he just spent a whole night in prayer and chose his 12 disciples, and we spent 4 weeks looking at four of the most important ones that we learn a lot about in the Gospels. But he comes down with those disciples to a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him. You see verse 18? They wanted to listen. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And verse 19 is stirring. Listen. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming out from him and healing them all. It's quite a scene, isn't it? All the people were trying to touch him. And there's a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng. What is a large crowd plus a great throng equal? A huge multitude of people. And this huge multitude of people is going to hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, also known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's also called the Sermon on the Plain. It's called that because verse 17 says, and they stood in a level place. It was a big flat area. And they were in that place together, the huge throng and the great crowd. The last phrase of verse 19 is wonderful to think of. For power was coming out from him and healing them all. When the sick and demon-possessed came to Jesus for healing and deliverance, he healed and delivered them. But the power Jesus has over disease and demons was merely a prelude to his mission and his message. And that mission was to save his people from their sins. What's truly amazing is that the scriptures as a whole reveal something so astounding to mankind that it really does sound too good to be true. And I'm not talking about heaven. And I'm not talking about the new creation and the end of all things either. The Bible actually teaches that happiness is possible here and now. It's one of the most amazing things that God has revealed to men. In this sin-cursed, fallen, sad, broken world that seems to be filled with never-ending losses, never-ending heartache, never-ending trauma, trials, reasons to worry, reasons to be sad, failures, dreams that are crushed, it's actually possible to be happy. It would seem redundant to say, happy is the man, or blessed is the man who is in heaven. Well, obviously, it would be. Well, that's certainly true. What's the point of stating the obvious? But in these opening verses of Luke's abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the same revelation to us here as is made in the opening verse of the Psalms. What is the very first word in Hebrew of the Psalms? I remember learning this in seminary. The first word of the Psalter is what? Eshrei, which means happy. Happy is the man. In fact, you look up Eshrei in a Hebrew dictionary, the first entry says happy. The second entry says blessed. Its primary meaning is happy. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You want to be happy? Don't listen to the world around you. You want to be miserable and sad? Yes, please listen to people at school. Listen to the world around you. Listen to people on TV shows. Listen to the media. Listen to the ungodly. You will be miserable and unhappy. I promise you. You want to be happy and blessed? Don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. But delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Happy is the man who does that. Happy In the Sermon on the Mount, the Greek word that Jesus uses for each of the Beatitudes is the Greek word makarios, which means happy. Happiness is possible this side of the grave and this side of eternity for the true child of God. The things which make for a happy life according to God's word and Jesus' sermon here are not what anyone would expect them to be. They are not what anyone would think they were. In the 1828 edition of Noah Webster's dictionary, which if you want to find out what English words actually mean, that's the dictionary you want to look them up in. What does the term beatitude mean? It means blessedness, felicity of the highest kind, consummate bliss, use of the joys of heaven. And then the second entry says, the declaration of blessedness made by our Savior to particular virtues. You won't find that in the 2019 edition of the dictionary. It's very important before we walk through Luke's shorter version of Matthew 5's Beatitudes that we understand these verses of the Word of God that are coming from the lips of Christ here. These are not laws. These are not laws. They are not commandments. They are the pronouncement of divine blessing upon human beings who already possess these characteristics. Who is the happy and the blessed person? Who is the one that the Creator pronounces to be happy and blessed as opposed to unhappy and cursed? This is the key question that faces all people everywhere. Are we blessed or cursed of God? Are we happy or are we sad? Life or death? Sheep or goat? Wheat or tare? Believer or unbeliever? People of all walks of life and every level of society have asked and have attempted to answer the question, what constitutes a life that is truly blessed? What constitutes a life that is happy in this world? If you were to get an honest answer from every person in the Tri-Cities to that question, what constitutes a happy life? The answers would no doubt vary widely, but I can almost guarantee you that the majority of people would not begin their answer with, what constitutes a happy life is considering yourself to be absolutely nothing in the sight of God, a worthless, helpless sinner whose only hope is that God would choose to be merciful to you, and that throwing off all confidence in yourself, in your works, in your righteousness, that you would rely only on Jesus for your salvation. You're probably not going to hear that often. No, the answers would be more like, achieving all your dreams and accomplishing all your goals. Having lots of friends and family that love you. Being yourself and accepting yourself for who you are. Making enough money to get anything and everything your heart desires. Finding your soulmate and living happily ever after. While we would certainly consider some of those things to be a blessing, do they characterize a life that is truly happy, truly blessed in the sight of God? So blessed and happy. That's what Jesus is revealing to this great crowd and this throng from the whole coastal region of Tyre and Sidon and Judea and Syria and Jerusalem and all these people on the plain. It's pretty amazing to think you have the conception of Jesus foretold in the Old Testament. The angel Gabriel announces it to Zacharias, who, because he doesn't believe an angel telling him that, is unable to talk about it for the next 9 months until John the Baptist comes. And then Jesus comes, and God the Father pronounces his benediction. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Here you have the incarnate God standing in legs upon the earth. And the first grand revelation he's going to give to mankind is that happiness is possible. And how is it? Look at verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a blessing upon poverty, nor is he pronouncing a blessing on a social class of people. One commentator said this, they are poor and they know that they are without resource. They rely on God and they must rely on him, for they have nothing of their own to rely on. It is in this spirit that the Old Testament poor is often most equivalent to the pious, end quote. Matthew brings out the meaning of poor by modifying it to be poor in spirit in his version of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to be poor? What does he mean by that? What a surprising statement. His first huge public teaching out there among the throng. The first thing he says is, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you come to the absolute end of yourself spiritually. It is to relinquish all confidence in yourself. It is to recognize that there is no strength in yourself to change yourself. You have no merit in your works. You are not good enough to go to heaven. It is to recognize that spiritually you are bankrupt, that you have nothing before God. What does that mean? Blessed. God's divine favor. Blessed. Happy. Which is the greatest treasure and possession anyone could have, to be blessed of God. Blessed are. You hear what he's saying? It is a present blessing. It is something that you have now because you see your poverty now. It's a present blessing, a declaration of the condition that you are presently in, you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. We may have everything outward that looks blessed, but still inwardly have nothing. People can look so blessed in life, and it's so easy when you're young to look at the glitz and the glamour and the popularity and think those are the people who are truly happy. Those are the people who are truly blessed. It's easy to look blessed in the eyes of the world and yet be cursed. It's easy to look happy and yet in the deepest part of your heart be miserable, be unhappy. Envy and jealousy are terrible evils. God's word even teaches that jealousy and envy are worse than wrath and anger. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there, and yet we often envy people. Even as Christians, we envy people for the wrong reasons. There are many who are so very enviable outwardly in terms of who and what they are, what they can do, their talents, and what they possess. But we of all people ought to know, because of our Lord's teaching, that what matters most is the heart. What matters most is a person's condition before the holy tribunal of God. Being poor in spirit does not mean poverty outwardly, nor does it mean outward wealth either. It is not referring really to anything about a person's circumstances at all, or who they are in the eyes of the world, or in the eyes of their fellow man. Luke 12:15, Jesus in response to that man. Remember, Jesus is telling this crowd of people that if anyone's ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him when the Father comes with his angels. And then a guy is waiting for Jesus to be quiet and says, hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Here you have Jesus giving the most important things anyone could ever hear about their eternal destiny. And all I can think about is, no, my brother took more of the inheritance. Would you tell him to give me my share? And Jesus says, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Folks, think about it. Why won't changing circumstances make anyone happy? Why do we lay in bed at night and think, if I could just have this list of three things, then I would be happy? I have news for you. No, you wouldn't. Because it would just be three more. Why won't getting everything we want make us happy? Because the problem mankind faces is far deeper than circumstances or possessions or getting what we want and desire and lust for in life. If you doubt that, read Solomon's reflections on it in the book of Ecclesiastes. He did get everything he wanted. He did get everything he wanted, and he was as miserable as a person could be because he didn't have the most important thing. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a devastating question and answer. You know, we taught these to our four older kids, and to hear them repeat this back and be excited about repeating it back, like, you know, the meaning of this is just not sinking in. I'm glad they got the answer right, but think about what it says. Into what a state did the fall bring mankind? Are you a part of mankind? Mankind, all of us. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Okay, well, what does it mean by sin? We're in a state of sin. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The poor in spirit are they who recognize that this is indeed their rightful and their just estate. The poor in spirit are those who say, yes, that is true of me, and it is right that it's true of me. The first step to happiness and blessedness is to recognize you are in an estate where both are impossibly out of your reach. Happiness and blessedness are impossibly out of your reach. Sin and misery are a terrible inheritance, and yet we all inherited both. But it is the estate we've inherited from our covenantal head, Adam. That broken covenant of works is on our account, and the corruption of our whole nature is likewise communicated to us through ordinary generation. Until we see that, we will never be happy. We will never be blessed. Until we know this and own it as what we truly are, we will never be blessed of God. We are born dead. We live and breathe, but we are sinful and we are miserable. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, reminding them of what they had once been before God supernaturally made them alive. He said to them in Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Do you see yourself as justly a child of wrath? What's your evaluation of yourself? If someone were to force you, sit down, take out a blank piece of paper, and give your own honest assessment of yourself, how you see yourself, how you see yourself, and how you measure up to God's holiness and his law, what would you write down on that piece of paper? What would you write down on that piece of paper? Would poor in spirit be at the top of the list? Jesus says, you want to be happy? It has to be. It has to be the first thing on the list. What do you think of yourself spiritually? I'm poor. Would a person who weeps a lot be written there? Who mourns over sin? Jesus also said, happy are they who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning about what? Not that you're just emotional, but that you mourn over your sin. You mourn over how messed up the world is. You mourn over the fact that there are babies that will be murdered today. You mourn over the plague of your own heart. You mourn over what you see in yourself, the sinful tendencies and idolatries, and the mind that wanders so easily from the path of truth and righteousness. You mourn over it. Would a person men hate, ostracize, insult, and whose name people scorn as evil for the sake of Christ? Would you write that down? You see, the thing is, someone's already answered that question for you. Someone's already written it down. God has. That paper's already filled out. The truth is written where God sees it. Why is it that in this cursed world, those who are poor in spirit are pronounced first by the Son of God to be happy and blessed? Why is that? Jesus told many parables illustrating this. Listen to this. And he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So there's a group of self-righteous religious folks standing there. And Jesus says to them, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul described his tumultuous battle with sin as a Christian. Paul the Apostle in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That happened this week to any of you Christians. What I hate, I did this week. Why? I don't understand. What I will to do, I don't practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. This cursed thing that's still in me that makes me so poor in the sight of God, that makes me so much in need of someone else's righteousness to make me right with God. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, a principle. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Did you think that this week? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Does Paul see the depth of his spiritual poverty? He sure does. And that's why his confidence always rested in Christ. And that's why he says, no matter how much the battle consumes you, no matter how many times you fell on your face as a Christian in your battle with sin, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is indeed very possible to think oneself to be blessed when actually we're cursed. David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit." John Calvin, once again, Calvin, amazing man of God, great gift of Christ, the resurrected and ascended Christ to the church, wrote this paragraph about Psalm 32. Listen to this. Says Calvin, "It is no wonder, therefore, that he who feels not his disease refuses the remedy. It is no wonder, therefore, that he who feels not his disease refuses the remedy. The two kinds of this deception which I have mentioned are to be particularly attended to. Few may be so hardened as not to be touched with the fear of God and some desire of his grace, and yet they are moved but coldly to seek his forgiveness. Hence it comes to pass that they do not yet perceive what an unspeakable happiness it is to possess God's favor. Such was David's case for a time when a treacherous security stole upon him, darkened his mind, and prevented him from zealously applying himself to pursue after this happiness. Oft do the saints labor under the same disease." Listen, "if therefore we would enjoy the happiness which David here proposes to us, we must take the greatest heed, lest Satan, filling our hearts with deception, deprive us of all sense of our wretchedness." End quote. Take the greatest heed. Take the greatest heed that the devil himself does not deprive you, does not remove from your heart the deepest sense of your own personal wretchedness. That reformer understood the gospel. What's the prerequisite to being a Christian? You have to let God insult you. You are evil, rotten, self-centered, terrible person. Really? Deserve to go to hell for eternity? Yes. That's righteous. That's good. That is perfectly within the realm of God's means, motive, and opportunity towards us. Don't let Satan deprive you of all sense of your wretchedness. "Blessed are you poor," Jesus said, "for yours is the kingdom of God." Notice again, John Calvin speaks of Satan filling our hearts with deception, is the one who would seek to deprive us of all sense of our wretchedness. It's this very sense of personal wretchedness before God that makes the broken sinner long all the more for Jesus Christ. It is that sense of poverty, that sense of wretchedness, that sense of bankruptcy regarding the things that matter most, namely righteousness, that causes the sinful and miserable sinner to seek and to find their safety and salvation solely in his righteousness, in Christ alone. The unforgiven person may have all the wealth of the world, but is utterly bankrupt utterly bankrupt with regard to the only commodity they really need before God, righteousness and holiness. Coming to grips with and embracing the fact that we are spiritually poor, no matter how much we have, and no matter who we are, and no matter what we do outwardly, no matter how people may speak about us or speak highly of us as godly Christian people or whatever, it's absolutely foundational to what a blessed life truly is for us to know that we're still very, very poor. Is this sense of personal wretchedness what we admire in others? Do you envy the spiritual poverty of others? I usually don't. We envy fame, popularity, wealth, athletic prowess, prestige, musical abilities, intelligence, education, position, etc., achievement. But do we long in the deepest part of our hearts for a greater sense of our own bankruptcy, our own spiritual poverty? Jesus shocks his hearers and shocks the world. The first beatitude, the first characteristic of those who are truly blessed, is that they're poor. The person surveys themselves. The person there to hear the sermon by Jesus, they look at themselves and they see what? Wreckage, sin, hopelessness, doubt, stubbornness, poverty. Are you a poor person? Have you always been a poor person? Do you see how poor you are without Jesus? Do you see what your life is without him? It's only ruin. It's only empty. It is only the prospect of certain eternal condemnation, righteous and just condemnation, for your sins and transgressions in which you are dead. The classic biblical example of a group of professing Christians who entirely missed this point is the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:16. Jesus said to them, "And so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Therefore, what is our assessment of ourselves? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Is that what we see in the mirror? It is only if we do that we are said to be blessed and happy by Christ. What a blessing this must have been to so many standing there to hear the sermon. Until a person is truly poor in spirit in their own assessment, in their own self-assessment, they cannot receive grace in Jesus Christ because they will not see their need for it. God must first empty us of all of our self-righteousness before we're ready for Christ. Until we are broken and poor in spirit, we will not see Christ for the true treasure of grace that he is. Until we pronounce God's curse upon ourselves for our sin, we're not ready for God to pronounce salvation blessing upon us in Christ. We will not understand why Christ was cursed on the cross for us. Charles Spurgeon wrote this wonderful paragraph in his book, All of Grace. It's his best-selling book he ever wrote. Listen to Spurgeon. Quote, "If you are not lost, what do you want with a Savior? If you're not lost, what do you want with a Savior? Should the shepherd go after those who never went astray? Why should the woman sweep her house for the bits of money that were never out of her purse? No, the medicine is for the diseased. The quickening is for the dead. The pardon is for the guilty. Liberation is for those who are bound. The opening of eyes is for those who are blind. How can the Savior and his death upon the cross and the gospel of pardon be accounted for unless it be upon the supposition that men are guilty and worthy of condemnation? The sinner is the gospel's reason for existence. You, my friend, to whom this word now comes, if you are undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, you are the sort of man for whom the gospel is ordained and arranged and proclaimed. God justifies the ungodly. Do not attempt to touch yourself up and make yourself something than what you really are. But come as you are to him who justifies the ungodly." Listen to this illustration. He was such a great illustrator. Listen. A great artist, some short time ago, had painted a part of the corporation of the city in which he lived. And he wanted, for historic purposes, to include in his picture certain characters well known in the town. A street sweeper, unkempt, ragged, filthy, was known to everybody. And there was a suitable place for him in the picture. And the artist said to this ragged and rugged individual, I will pay you well if you will come down to my studio and let me take your likeness. He came round in the morning, but he was soon sent about on his business. The artist said, go home, I don't want you here. Why? He had washed his face, combed his hair, and donned a respectable suit of clothes. But it only made sense for him to be in the picture as a beggar, as the dirty street sweeper. And he was not invited in any other capacity. Even so, the gospel will receive you into its halls if you come as a sinner, not otherwise. Isn't that glorious? Wait not for reformation, but come at once for salvation. God justifies the ungodly, and that takes you up where you are now. It meets you in your worst estate. End quote. It's no wonder that Jesus' opening line in his greatest of sermons, a message from the heart of Almighty God to the world of lost sinners, was, blessed are you poor. Blessed are you street sweepers and all your filth and dirtiness and dirty faces and everything else. You want to be part of God's picture? Don't go take a shower and a bath first. There's no point to it. You're poor. You're blessed if you're poor while you're poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Not blessed are the righteous, for they are in God's favor. Not blessed are those who mend their ways so as to please their maker. Not blessed are the good in heart, for the Lord is pleased with such. No, the incarnate God and maker of men, Jesus Christ, tells the world, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We will be, if we are Christ's followers, we will be forever beating our breasts at a distance, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The testimony of Scripture is that heaven is only for the poor in spirit in this life. Jesus does not merely pronounce the poor in spirit to be blessed of God, but he adds, for yours is the kingdom of God. It follows that the kingdom of God will not be occupied by those who see themselves as something other than poor spiritually. The grace and mercy of God is only for those who are little in their own eyes and in their own estimation. You know, James chapter 3 says that the tongues of men are small, but they boast great things. Our minds are even worse. Our minds are small and know so little, but their owners use those minds to imagine great things about ourselves. The great paradox of the Christian life is that one must see their poverty to be rich. You have to see your poverty to be rich toward God. Paul wrote such astonishingly unexpected words when he explained how the gospel works. Just listen to this as I read it to you in Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credit reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man, listen, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He legally credits Jesus' righteousness from that account into your legal account before God. And he's saying, that's what David's talking about in Psalm 32, verse 7 and 8 of Romans 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not take into account sin. The world and all of its false religions, whether they're pseudo-Christian counterfeits like Roman Catholicism, the Federal Vision, or the cults, or any of man's invented religions, they all say the precise opposite of God. They all say that justification and the kingdom of God is only for those who work for it and are continually working for it. God says the kingdom of God is only for those who do not work for it and are not working for it. But in opposition to working for it, only believe in Christ. The world and all of its gospel counterfeits and all of its false religions says God justifies and gives his kingdom to the righteous, to the good, to the godly. God says God justifies and gives his kingdom only to the ungodly. Only to the ungodly. So if your assessment of yourself is non-righteous, ungodly, you're not going to heaven. You're not in God's kingdom. You're not accounted as righteous. That's what the scriptures do. The Bible is the ultimate antithesis to what everyone would think. What Jesus taught, the ultimate antithesis to what people would think. The world and all of its gospel counterfeits and all of its religions say the giving of God's kingdom is on the legal grounds of the sinner's transformed life and growth and personal righteousness. God says the giving of his kingdom is on the basis of the legal declaration of an imputed and transferred righteousness from someone else, Jesus, his personal righteousness. The world and all of its gospel counterfeits and all of its religions say that the rich in spirit, namely those who engage in lots of spiritual exercises and who have a high view of themselves spiritually, will be given God's kingdom. And God says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. If Jesus Christ had pronounced God's benediction upon the poor in spirit, God's ultimate blessing upon the poor in spirit, we may infer from that that God's curse is pronounced upon those who are proud in spirit. Those who hear the gospel and say, yeah, that's fine. What was that? I witnessed to a guy many years ago when I was young, and I'll never forget the lackadaisical attitude. He said, yeah, I thank God last night for sending his son to take the rap for my sins. Thomas Watson said, they admire their own parts, morality, self-righteousness, and upon this stock graft the hope of their salvation. Listen to this sentence. There are many too good to go to heaven. End quote. The great apostle Paul himself, one of the godliest and humblest of Christian men God ever gave to the church, was indeed himself once too good to go to heaven. There are many, I know, in my extended family that are too good to go to heaven. You understand what I mean by that? Too good in their own estimation. Paul was proud and cursed. He was quite impressed with himself at one time before he met Christ. But when he saw Christ and saw his beautiful and pristine and perfect righteousness, everything Paul had once treasured in himself became scubalon, rubbish, dung, excrement. Listen to Paul review his former resume and then pronounce a curse on it. Listen to it from Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You think you're spiritual? You think you're good? You think that you once had something to cling to? I have more, I bet you, is what he's saying. I can outdo you. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Folks, that is impressive stuff. That is impressive. And he says, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And I would interject, indeed, listen, those very things in his life he once saw as the grounds of his confidence before the holy God, he came to see that those things that he just listed in themselves would have been the very grounds of his damnation at the day of judgment. He goes on, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. How much clearer could he possibly be? He's thinking, when I appear before God, I do not want to be found in my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It was absolutely necessary for Paul to see how cursed his supposed righteousness really was in order for him to see Jesus and all of his saving glory. Fewer people are harder to explain the Christian gospel to than the religiously self-righteous. What do you say to a person who has invested years and years of time and self-sacrifice trying to become righteous enough to enter heaven, especially if they're fairly impressed with how they've done? How do you let them know that everything spiritual they've ever done has done nothing but increase their guilt before the holy tribunal of the Almighty? How can such people go from being so impressed with themselves to saying with the Apostle Paul, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them as dung, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You know the only answer to that? Supernatural rebirth from above. That's it. That's the only thing that can break strongholds that deep. What can make the self-righteous person who has worked long and labored hard to accumulate what they see as good learn to see those very works as damnable and worthless? Jesus taught in one verse of Scripture what it's like. Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Like Paul, when we find the treasure of Christ and his righteousness and cross work, for joy over it, we sell all that we have and buy that field. Why does the man do that? Why does he sell all that he has? The same reason that Paul pronounced a curse on everything he once had. There is no treasure that can be compared to having Jesus Christ as your surety, as your forgiveness, and as your Savior. When God opens the eyes of the sinner, they at last see the truth. They see the way things really are. They see something whose value and beauty so far eclipses all that they once saw value and beauty in, that all in comparison to it becomes literally rubbish and filth. Remember what Zacchaeus did when Jesus came to his house? Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, it's actually the only use of that term in the entire New Testament. He was a regional tax collector. He was an extremely wealthy man. With Jesus in his house, he looked around at his things. All of a sudden, they didn't care about him anymore. "Half of my things I give to the poor. The other half, I'm going to give back four times anyone I've ever cheated out of money." He didn't care about those things anymore. They didn't matter to him anymore. But those whose self-assessment is one of spiritually wealthy without Christ will never see it. They'll never see it. That treasure in the field will never be seen, and all that they have will be held onto with all their heart. So I would ask you, are you poor? Jesus pronounced the blessing of God and said, "Happy are the poor." Happy are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Are you poor? All Christians are. All children of God are. And because of that, they're rich toward God. And for this reason, the kingdom of God is theirs. Blessed and happy are you poor. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that Jesus and his words reach right to our hearts. Thank you for showing us the depth of our poverty. Thank you for showing us that we have no righteousness that could avail before your perfect holiness, but that we need his righteousness alone. And not only do we need his righteousness, we need to see what we used to hold on to as a curse, as cursed of God. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If there are any here that don't know truly what it is to be poor spiritually, would you do what only you can do and open their eyes to see it? To see that they are poor, that they need the blood and righteousness of Christ, not as a help, not as an aid, but the blood and righteousness of Christ alone and apart from anything they've ever done or will do. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for showing us how to be reconciled to you through Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.